for all that you've given us and all that you've done for us. We ask you to bless us tonight as we come to your word. Lord, we love it. We thank you for, Lord, the place that we can come and study it. And we just ask you to give us, Lord, everything tonight that we need. And, Lord, we just thank you and praise you. Help us to grow and learn from everything that you put in our lives. And we'll just be careful to give all you all the honor and the praise and the glory. In Jesus' name, for a sake we ask it. Amen. A couple of things before we get started tonight. Most of you know Jane and Steve, April's mom and dad. Her brother had a massive heart attack this morning and passed away. And Steve called me earlier this morning and then called me back at 1 o'clock and said that that he had passed away. So we need to pray for them. And then Jerry Tatum just told me that her brother-in-law was diagnosed with bone cancer out in California, is it?
Arizona.
And we need to pray for them. So just put that out for you. Put that into our prayer list and our book over here. And remember in prayer and keep them up before the Lord. And I'm sure I'll have more information on the Steve and Jane's for funeral arrangements as they put it all together. But we need to pray for them. Now, tonight we're going to do something just a little bit different. And I don't want to miss an opportunity like we had last week. And if you were here last week, you know that we had talked about, you know, this year, throughout the year, having some of the other religious groups, some of the cult groups come in and talk about what they believe and kind of, you know, just find out from firsthand where it was all at. And last week, you know, without even really planning it, we had the Church of Christ guys came in, 9 of them, and it turned out to be a very good time. I thought, you know, I had an agenda that I wanted to accomplish. You know, I just, obviously, nothing helps you understand how to deal with these people better than dealing with them. And, you know, so I kind of had in my mind last week, you know, what I wanted to accomplish, and I kind of got the thing. I wanted to expose some of their weaknesses so that you could see it, and then basically I just backed out and let you guys go to town with them and work out a little bit with them. They talked about wanting to come back. I got a phone call yesterday from the one guy, and he wants to meet with me next week, and they definitely want to come back again. So, and I'm going to talk to you about how we're going to approach that. But tonight, you know, I want to basically, you know, like any good military operation, I want to go through a debriefing tonight. I want to talk about some things that we need to understand before they come back. I think it'll be very, very, very crucial. Yeah, you had your hand up. Okay.
At one time there, there was a lot of laughing going on, and I really thought that was really disrespectful. And it just really bothered me that we were laughing, you know, like they were talking.
Okay, point well taken. We'll talk about that here in just a little bit as we come down through some of this. First of all, I want to talk about, I want you to, you know, anytime you go up against somebody or something, you want to have more information about them than they have about themselves. And I know that for many of you, you're talking about the Church of Christ, doesn't really mean much to you. So I want to talk to you a little bit. I want to talk about three segments tonight and give you an idea about what you're up against here with this particular group. Let's talk about a couple of things that they believe. Let's go through some things they believe. Obviously, by now, you know that they believe that salvation is by baptism in water. And their main verses are Acts, you always will know this too, Acts 2:38, Mark 16:16, John 3:3, and 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. You'll find that, and I was wondering how long it was going to take before one of those verses came up, and somebody asked a question. I think it was Shelley asked a question over here, first question, which was a pretty down-and-out question, and we answered it. And then the second question came up right away, what does our church believe about Acts chapter 2, verse 38? I knew that that would come up very quickly because that's where they always are going to start. So they believe that you and I, that salvation only comes through water baptism. And that baptism has to be their baptism. And, you know, you heard them talk a lot about the blood of Christ. And they'll talk about how that you cannot be saved without the blood of Christ. And, you know, they are without a doubt, of all the American cult groups, and we've talked about this before, what we mean by American cult groups. If you know anything about the history of America and the founding of America, you know that America was founded by the Pilgrims. The Pilgrims were basically made up of Dutch Baptists and different Bible-believing groups that were fleeing the persecution of the Roman Catholic Church out of Europe. And they came to America to ground themselves and to have a place basically where they could teach the Bible without fear of persecution from a church-state organization. And, of course, that would be the Roman Catholic Church, which was persecuting just about in every country in Europe anybody who believed salvation like you and I believe it. So when they came to America, they came to found what they wanted to believe and teach their families the Bible the way that they felt needed to be taught. Along with that, you find that the cycle begins to set in. And it's true of anything that you're ever going to do for God. It goes to the place where it goes good for a while, and then the law of thermodynamics kicks in, and the things start to deteriorate. And that's what happened in America. And you're going to find that coming across our country, in the history of our country, you're going to find what they call in church history seven great awakenings. Now, put that in an understandable term, it's basically seven revivals. And you're going to find that coming down through our history, starting shortly after the apostles, or excuse me, the pilgrims, developed their founding stuff here when they got to Plymouth, and the country begins to grow. We go into 13 colonies in time. You're going to find the apostasy begins to come back in again. And you're going to find that God sends seven revivals to this country. In fact, you can trace them. I've told you before, the gospel moves east to west. And you can actually trace those seven great awakenings moving in a westward direction all the way up to the middle of the 1950, probably around there, started the last great awakening. And you can find them going all the way through church history. God did that because he was keeping his spirit alive. And the awakening was awakening of God's people from falling asleep with all that God was doing and called them to do, and it was a revival that shook them and brought them back to God. Along with those seven great awakenings, remember now from our Bible basics class, I told you that all human history, no matter where you go, all Bible history is simply two formats. God moving in a direction to accomplish something, the devil moving in direction to stop what he tried to do. And so we not only find God giving seven revivals and seven great awakenings that take place during this time, we find the devil counterfeiting those great awakenings by bringing in what we call the seven American cults. And you're going to find that the American cults are what we call the Church of Christ, Jehovah's Witnesses, the Mormons. They are groups that start in the middle of the 1800s or the beginning of the 1800s, and these guys have no clue of that. They have no understanding of where they are in history, but the bottom line is they come in because of the devil bringing them groups up to counter what God is doing. And we're going to talk about that more in depth in here in just a little bit. But they believe in baptism regeneration. The next thing that they believe in, and we talked about this basically last week with them, is the spirit of restoration. Now, I got on a website here, and I figured it was a good thing to get it from their own. This is a website from a Church of Christ down in Williamsburg, Church of Christ in Williamsburg, Virginia. And here's their church doctrine. The first thing is people of a restoration spirit. Members of the churches of Christ are a people of a restoration spirit. What does that mean? Wanting to restore in our time the original New Testament church. To do this, churches of Christ endeavor to go back to the scriptures to see what the church was in its beginning, and then to recover in the 21st century the essence of the original church. In the latter part of the 18th century, men of different denominations studying independently of each other in various parts of the world began to ask these questions. Why not go back beyond denominationalism? Denominationalism is Baptist, Presbyterian, Methodist, Anglican. Those are denominations. Why not go back beyond denominationalism to the simplicity and purity of the first century church? Why not take the Bible alone and once again continue steadfastly in the apostles' teaching? Why not plant the same seed, the Word of God, that the first century Christians planted, and to be Christians only as they were? These men were pleading with everyone to throw off denominationalism, to throw away human creeds, and to follow only the Bible. They taught that nothing should be required of people as acts of faith except that which is evident in the Scriptures. They emphasized that going back to their Bible does not mean the establishment of another denomination, but rather a return to the original church. Members of the Church of Christ are enthusiastic about this approach. With the Bible as our only guide, we seek to find what the original church was like and to restore it exactly. We do not see this as arrogance, but the very opposite. We are saying that we do not have the right to ask for men's allegiance to a human organization, but only the right to call upon men to follow God's blueprint. And that is their idea of the spirit of restoration. Broken down in plain, simple terms, it means this. And this is what we talked about last week. They have an 1,800-year gap in history. And of course, they attribute that during all of that time of church history, from the end of the book of Acts up to when they first started, you can't find anybody who believes anything remotely like they believed. And of course, their concept is that it had been lost to denominationalism, that all the people in the churches and all of the people were following men. When I gave them George Whitefield, Jonathan Edwards, when I gave them the names of those guys, I knew exactly in their mind where they were going with that. Those were men that people were following, therefore they shouldn't follow men, but they should follow God. And of course, from that, they take the position that they're not following men. And you'll find that they will downplay Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone. And those are the two men who begin the Church of Christ movement back around 1824, 1830, somewhere in there. They downplay them now, as you saw on the website. Notice it said nothing about Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell. For 200 years, they've been called Campbellites because they started with Alexander Campbell. They know that. So they play down that aspect, and if you notice in the website, it now says that. And notice how they backed it up to the end of the 18th century. No, it wasn't the end of the 18th century. It wasn't the middle. It was the beginning of the 19th century. And it wasn't men of different denominations who were independently studying their Bible all around the world. It was two guys down in Kentucky, Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone. Both were Presbyterians. And they brought up a church that countered the Third Great Awakening. If you go back in church history, you'll find the Great Awakening that took place during that time is called the Cumberland Gap Revival. It took place in Kentucky, Tennessee, southern Ohio. It took place down in those states that we know today as the Bible Belt states. And it was those places where the revival was breaking out, and this is where these guys came up with what they had as far as, you know, their teaching. And now they say that this is the spirit of restoration. Of course, anybody who knows anything about history at all knows that while, and I brought this up briefly last week, while Alexander Stone or Alexander Campbell and Barton Stone are restoring the spirit over here, Brigham Young is over here digging up the golden tablets that the Moriah, the big angel, gave him. He's restoring that spirit. And then, of course, everybody jumps on the bandwagon. The Jehovah Witnesses are doing the same thing through Russell and Rutherford around the same period of time. All three of those churches teach the same thing, and that is the fact that they are the only true church. And the information we're going to use tonight and learn tonight will be very beneficial when not only they come back, but when Jehovah Witnesses come or the Mormons come, because they all have the same weak side, and that is the fact that they have no history. We'll come back to that in a moment here. Let's look at some other things that you need to know. They do not believe in their church services of using any musical instruments. No pianos, no organs, no, it's all a cappella. And of course, they cite 8 or 9 ridiculous verses that talks about we should sing with God in our heart. And, you know, it's goofy, but this is where they're at. This is where they're at. They don't believe in a rapture of the church. They do not believe in the rapture of the church. They do not believe the book of Revelation in any way, shape, or form has anything to do with prophecy. And the reason for that is because they do not believe by any stretch of imagination that God is going to restore the nation of Israel. In fact, they believe that they have taken the place of the nation of Israel, and that's why they take an amillennial approach or in some cases, a postmillennial approach. And turn over to Mark chapter 7. I want to give you... And by the way, none of this is going to help you when you deal with them. And I'm going to show you what the problem is here and how to deal with these guys, because these guys are probably more unique than any other cult group that you're going to deal with. And I want you to turn over to Mark chapter 7. Pick it up in verse 6. He says this. Mark chapter 7, pick it up in verse 6. Now, these are three things that all cults do. And, of course, the context here is the Pharisees, which is their own brand of cult. Now, watch. He answered and said unto them, well hath Isaiah prophesied of you, hypocrites, as it is written, this people honoreth me with their lips, but their heart is far from me. Howbeit in vain do they worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandment of men. For laying aside the commandment of God, ye hold the tradition of men as washing pots and cups, and many other such like things ye do. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandment of God, that ye may keep your own traditions. For Moses said, honor thy father and thy mother, and whosoever curses father and mother, let him die the death. But ye say, if a man shall say to his father or mother, it is a korban, that is to say, a gift by whatsoever thou mightest be profited by me, he shall be free. And ye suffer him no more to do aught for his father or his mother. Making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now, the three things that you're going to find that they all do, the first one here is in verse 7, where it says, howbeit in vain they do worship me, teaching for doctrines the commandments of men. In other words, they don't follow the Bible doctrines. And we put a great emphasis on Bible doctrine here in the last couple of years, how important it is for you to learn Bible doctrine. But the first thing a cult does is it does not follow through, has anything to do with doctrine. It's based on the commandments of men. And then the second thing is in verse 9. And he said unto them, full well ye reject the commandments of God, that ye may keep your own tradition. And again, we see that not only do they forsake the doctrine and build their own commandments, but they forsake God's commandments, and they make the commandments they follow basically their own tradition that they want to make up and follow. And then the third thing is in verse 13, making the word of God of none effect through your tradition, which ye have delivered, and many such like things do ye. Now, you, if you were paying attention, you saw these three things coming out in what they were saying. And yet, they used the Bible for almost everything that they did. And when you see that and see how they do it, it's a thing where you have to understand what you're up against. When you're dealing with a Church of Christ, you are probably dealing with all of the cults. You are probably dealing with the most demonic and the most satanic group that you're ever going to get in connection with. They are absolutely, without a doubt, when you see the difference between dealing with a Church of Christ like last week and when a Jehovah Witness comes in, the contrast between the two is absolutely unmistakable. The Jehovah Witness will look as stupid as a bump on a log when it comes to knowing the things about his Bible. You watch the Church of Christ, how they operated. There's a spirit about them that you don't find with the other cults. And I've dealt with them for many, 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 many years. And I was associated with them for many, many, many years through a friend of mine that tried to get me to be part of it. And I learned a good bit about what I understand about them for the time that I spent with him and with them. But without a doubt, they are the most demonic cult group that you'll ever find and you're going to go up against. They're very good at what they do. And here's the problem. You have to listen to every word that they say. They remind me in a great way of Genesis chapter 3 when the devil came to Eve. If you study that, you'll find that 90% of what the devil said was true. It was 10% that was wrong. And of course, that's exactly what you've got here. They talk about the blood of Christ. He will stand up as he did last week and tell you that you cannot be saved by the blood of Christ. And very frankly, most Baptists, the moment you hear that, or the moment they're speaking to somebody that believes what you and I believe, your guard goes down a little bit because now you think, wow, well, he believes that you have to be saved by the blood of Christ. That's exactly what I believe. But if you pressured him to the point and found out what he means by that, yes, he believes that the blood of Christ is the only way to be saved. But what he also believes that the way that you get the blood of Christ applied to your sins is by being baptized in a Church of Christ baptismal by a Church of Christ preacher. Bible says in Revelation chapter 17, 18, it says Babylon the Great. Remember that passage? The what? Mother of harlots. What have I told you in the past before? I told you that that the Roman Catholic Church is the mother of every cult out there. And you will find that when you put every one of these American cults on a blackboard and list what each one of them believes, they all basically believe exactly what the Roman Catholic Church teaches. You know what the Roman Catholic teaches how you get saved? It's through a thing called transubstantiation. You know what transubstantiation is? It's when the priest gets up there and he has the cup and he has the wafer. And that priest, and you see, Catholics do the exact same thing. You'll say to a Catholic, "Have you ever been saved?" Catholic will say, "Well, yeah, I've been saved. Have you ever received Christ as your own personal Savior?" "Absolutely." "Well, now what do?" You see, because the average Baptist uses the wrong terminology. Because when you talk about being saved to a Catholic or accepting Christ as your personal Savior to a Catholic, he's not talking about the same way that you're talking about it, but he's using the same terminology. A Catholic believes that the priest has the mystical, magical power to turn the wine into the actual blood of Christ and the wafer into the literal body of Christ. And when a Catholic sits down and takes the Mass, and he takes that Eucharist, or which is called the host, or that little wafer, when he takes that and he opens his mouth and the priest lays that wafer on his tongue, he believes that he's now eating the literal body of Jesus Christ. And when he swallows that into his body, to him, that is receiving Jesus Christ. He actually believes that the wine
is absolutely through transubstantiation that the priest has the magical power from God to make not only the wafer the literal body of Christ, but the wine the literal blood of Christ. And I'm telling you, the Catholic Church takes that so seriously that if that priest, did you ever notice when they do that, they put that golden chalice under their neck? You know why they put that golden chalice under the neck? Because if that wafer would fall and slip on the floor, that priest has an 8-hour procession by which he has to go through to pick the holy God up off the floor from which he allowed him to fall. Because they actually believe that is the body and the blood of Christ. Now, we look at that and think it's goofy. But brother, they look at it and they believe that that's exactly how you get saved. You get saved by taking of a mass through a mystical, magical transubstantiation, that the blood gets transferred into those things, and then you get your sins washed away by water baptism. Church of Christ believes the same thing. Where the Catholic Church teaches of transubstantiation between the wafer and the blood or the wine, the Church of Christ believes that the transubstantiation takes place through their baptism. You get the blood through a mystical, magical, and it has to be their baptism and their baptismal with their water by a Church of Christ preacher. And they follow the same process. Both of them, all of them think that they're the only true church. All of them believe that they have taken the place of the nation of Israel. And you're going to find that when you lay them out and you start to see exactly what they believe, it's part of understanding who your enemy is. And obviously, the key to any cult that you're dealing with is to know more about that than they do. And I have found over the years that every false teaching, every heresy that you're going to come up against has a back door that nobody's guarding. And that is obviously the way that you attack them, or you come after them, or you deal with them. And you have one great advantage with a Church of Christ. You don't have this with a Jehovah's Witness. You don't have this with a Mormon. You don't necessarily have this to the same great advantage with any other cult. But you do have it with Church of Christ, because Church of Christ hate Baptists. And Church of Christ look at Baptists with very much disdain. To them, dealing with you last week when they came in here, in their mind, and I know exactly how they think because I've dealt with them for 25 years. And you heard me say, I know what you think about me as a Baptist, and you know what I think about you as a church. I told him that. And you couldn't see his face, but he smiled at me because he knew exactly what I said. Very frankly, the Baptist, when they deal with most Baptists, it's like most guys going out and shooting clay pigeons. It's not much of a match. They look at Baptists with disdain. They look at Baptists, and you saw the arrogance that they had last week. They come in with an arrogant attitude, and you could smell it a mile away, that they had the truth, and they were going to come in and enlighten us, poor, dumb Baptists. Why do you think they agreed to come? It might be a little harder to get a Jehovah's Witness to come. It might be a little harder because, first of all, we'll have to meet upstairs because they won't come into another church. So we'll have to camouflage this one and meet upstairs and just tell them we're using the hall up there because they won't come into another church. It might be a little harder to get a Mormon to come. But for a Church of Christ, no, they were, when they found out they had an opportunity, they were salivating, wanting to get here. Because they looked and thought in their mind that this Baptist church was just like every other Baptist church that they ever been connected with. And they brought in 9 of their big guys and were going to roll over everybody. They come in here with guns strapped on and ready to go. And they felt like that they had come now, because they put all Baptists in the same category. All Baptists in the same category. Now that's an advantage. It was an advantage last week. It was an advantage last week. And You know, you couldn't see him from where I was at. But basically what I did is a format that I followed in dealing with cults. Because I already know they have a format. I already know what they think of me. I already know that they think, if you notice, they got their barbs in toward the end when the guy was praying for my salvation. And then the guy said, I think that God maybe could use you. I mean, those were the little digs that, and then when he got up here to do his closing argument, his little thing was, don't listen to the lips, follow the what? Scripts. See? Now, I was very kind. I could have returned that favor, and that was aimed at me, see, as your pastor. Don't follow what I tell you, lips, follow the scripts. In other words, and of course, they're the only ones got the scripts, see? And I wasn't looking for a fight that night. I mean, if they wanted one, that was fine. But I wasn't looking for a fight. I wanted to set the thing up that we probed them, that I could come back to you and say, okay, now look, let's learn from last week. Because when we learn to deal with them, we can learn to deal with all the other cults because they all have the same basic problems. I could have got up, and in fact, it was on my lips. I wanted to say it so bad, I wanted to return the favor. And I was going to get up and say, hey, folks, you know what? You're right. Just like it isn't in the lips and it's in the scripts, salvation is in the blood, not in the tub. You know, but I just didn't say it. What I want to do. You should have seen their face, because the first thing I always do with the cult and what I did with them that night is disrupt their game plan. They're smart and they really know their Bible, but they're limited in what they know to what they have been taught. If you can get them outside their box where they're not comfortable, that is the only way that you can deal with them. If you would go with them, try to go with them on their scripture verses, you would waste the whole night. And basically, once I backed out of it, I kind of let you guys go to town with it, but that's exactly what they wanted. He even tried to do it to me. When I nailed him on the history aspect, the first thing he said back to me was, now let's just deal with the issue here, because the issue here is baptism. No, 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 that may be your issue, but that's not my issue. And I was not willing to allow him to pull me off, because I knew I had him into a spot where he did not have any answers. So what does he want to do? He wants to do everything he can to get me somewhere where he is on comfortable ground. I'm going to do everything I can to keep him off that comfortable ground, because that's where he's at. That's where. You should have saw their face when I said, now let's just be honest. And I took the approach, and I take this all the time. I said, you know what, here's the bottom line. And I always take this approach with cults. One thing that I told them, and it's absolutely true, that when I started out getting into the Bible, I wanted to know the truth. And I had no idea where the truth was. You know, I had went back to church, and I got my life put back together, and I believed the Bible was the Word of God. But at the same time, I wanted to find out, you know, if there was anything else out there that I had missed. I didn't care what it was. And I remember I had a friend of mine that was a Jehovah's Witnesses. And I actually studied with him and the Jehovah's Witnesses for 7 or 8 months. I had a guy that was Church of Christ. And we went back and forth for 10 years, you know, over all the course of things. I took my little thing. It was used to put him in the Reader's Digest about becoming a Catholic. And you'd send it in. They send you all the material. To this day, someplace in all my minutia of stuff, I have the certificate that I earned from them, and all I got to do is take it to a priest, and he has to baptize me. I mean, I went through everything. I looked at the charismatic movement. I looked at Mormonism. I looked at every aspect of it. And that is why I start with them the way that I start. And I told him, because I'm putting it on my grounds. I told him, I said, you know what? I'm looking for the truth. And I've studied you, and I was part of you for a while. But here's the thing that I could not get past. Once you take that approach, you've got him in a box now. Because he has to answer you. He can't run wherever he wants because you have set the playing field now. And you have said, basically, you want me to be one of you? Here's the thing that I cannot reconcile. And then you don't let him get you off task. You don't let him get you off task. And you keep bringing it back to that point. And obviously the point was that they have no history. And I didn't push the issue. If it wouldn't have been what I was trying to do, it would have got a lot more chaotic than it did. Because some of their positions are so ridiculous. And here's the thing you got to deal with. You've got to figure out a way to deflate their arrogancy. Because they come in with an arrogant spirit, looking at Baptist as something like subplant life. And that they know so much more about it than you do. And they're going to walk over you. And in 99.9999% of the cases with most Baptists, they do. But the key to them is getting them off their game where, and I look at it this way. Dealing with Church of Christ, here's what it is. The best defense is a good offense. Keep them on the defensive. They're not trained. Listen to me. They're not trained to be on the defensive. They're trained to put you on the defensive. You know what happens when you have to go on defense and maybe you're not as prepared as good as you think you should be or you are? You know what you do? You panic. You panic. Because what happens is this. You start thinking about what they're saying. You start thinking about what you want to say, trying to remember what you can't remember that you'd like to say, and you lose the whole thought. You lose your whole focus. They are trained to attack you and come after you in one mode. Take that mode from them, put them in a situation that they cannot defend, and then beat them senseless with it to the point where they have nothing to say. You should have saw the look on their face. And this is where I was going. And I backed off because I wanted you guys to have a time. But if I'd have been by myself or it would have been a different scenario, brother, I would have never moved off this point. Because they're telling me that everybody down through church history died and went to hell. They're telling me that the Baptists, the Waldensians, the Huguenots, the Pauliceans, the Catharii, the Lollards, they're telling me that every one of them were people that were following a man. And they never had the truth. And so they're taking the position that all of those people died and went to hell. And in 1824, here come Barton Stone and Alexander Campbell. And they found the truth by the spirit of preservation. They found it again. And of course, the thing that he had no answer for was the concept of manuscript evidence. I had to keep from laughing. I had to keep from rolling on the floor when I said, what manuscripts does your... And I asked him. I said, what Bible do you have? And I saw it was a King James Bible. I said, what Bible do you have? And he says, well, I have a King James Bible. And then I asked him, what Greek text does your King James Bible come from? He looked at me like he was a frog in a hailstorm. One of the other goofballs says, well, it comes from the Koine Greek. The Koine was the style it was written in, not a Greek text. And then when I started to push the issue with him and put them into a very uncomfortable situation, what did he do? What did one of them do?
They got real uncomfortable.
He what?
They got real uncomfortable.
But what did he say to me?
What's it matter?
No, that was down the line. What did he say to me?
He said,
I've come to learn from you. That's what he said. Now, maybe to you, that meant maybe he really wants to learn. To me, it meant you got my back up against the wall and I don't know where to go, so I really don't look really stupid, this is what I'm going to say. And in spite of that, you make him feel stupid anyhow. And my question was this. Hey, you got a King James Bible? You believe that all these people down here, Wycliffe, Tyndale, Coverdale, Matthew Henry, You believe all those Albigensians, Waldensians, and all those Huguenots, you believe that all those Anabaptist people were just fallen man, and they were denominations, and they all went to hell? Then how come when your guy, through the restoration spirit, found the truth and then wanted to get the Bible, he had to get a Bible that came through the hands of the very people you thought died and went to hell? Don't that bother you a little bit? Boy, it bothers me. He didn't have an answer to that. And the other guy had an NIV, and I was going to go through the same thing with him, but I didn't want to take the time. I wanted to just make my opening remarks so I could test their defenses and then turn it over to you. The other guy had an NIV. My question to him was, what Greek text does that come from? That comes from Sidiaticus and Vaticanus. They're Roman Catholic manuscripts, and you hate the Catholic Church with a passion. But yet, you read their Bible off their Greek text. You want to explain that little bit of hypocrisy to me? He don't have an answer. Key number one, manuscript evidence, gentlemen, is where to start and get them at. If you want to get them on a spot where they have absolutely nothing to say and you can beat them senseless, manuscript evidence is the place to start with them. Get them on the exact same things that I started with them, that they, the Bible that they got in their hands come from the same people that they say died and went to hell. Well, if I thought my Bible came from unsaved people that died and went to hell, I wouldn't put 2 cents into it. But you see, they're not prepared for that argument. And being not, is there something wrong with this, or should I just throw it away? I don't know, but it's driving me nuts. Maybe the battery's dying. Maybe they were cheap batteries. Another one. You don't want to do.
Read your Bible.
That's true, but beyond that, what is, I mean, that's true, but what do you don't want to do? What are you pointing at your wife for when you're saying this? That's right. You don't want to admit that you're out of fellowship. Now, you find some people who, when they get out of fellowship, they know they're out of fellowship and they get right with God. I think they all died about 1950. The bottom line is, when you and I get out of fellowship, human nature dictates that unless you're an extra special person, you don't want to admit you're out of fellowship. But if you're going to church or you're hanging out with friends that are, what do you got to put up a front to try to get from them? Credibility that you're still right with God when you're not. And that's and that's why they're so easy to spot. Because credibility doesn't come, you can't make that happen. Credibility comes in your life because of your relationship with God. If there's one thing you cannot fake, ladies and gentlemen, you cannot fake it. You cannot fake true spirituality. You stick out like a sore thumb. And something you cannot fake in the cult is truth. What they want desperately is credibility. They want you because they're not credible. They have spent their whole lives, they have spent the last 150 years taking on Baptists, Presbyterians, Methodists, and everybody else they could in arguments about the Bible, coming away victorious, beating them up, and by doing that, coming away with what they desire, credibility. The fact that they beat up some stupid Baptist gives them the credibility that they're right. You have to deny them their credibility. I don't care what cult it is. Deny them their credibility. You know why when you, and somebody else said this, you know why when you get out of fellowship with God, the first thing you don't like is hard preaching? Because hard preaching pierces down inside you, and you've got yourself believing you're still credible when in reality you're not, and the hard preaching strips away that credibility and forces you to look at your sin. We don't like that. When you take their credibility from them, they don't like that. And they cannot function. And you put them in a scenario that they're not used to being in, because they are used to winning. They are used to Baptists who are so stupid that they couldn't even find their way to the men's room. They are used to dealing with Baptists who they just roll over. They are used to dealing with Baptists when they pull out Acts 2:38, they don't even know what it means. They mean thinks it means a literal action. The guy's got two pistols over here and they're both 38s. They have no idea what they're dealing with. They're used to that all of their life. And then add at the mix, Presbyterians. Methodists, their whole life is built around beating up Christians from whatever denomination who absolutely know nothing about the Bible. And the ones that do know something about the Bible, they fall right into their trap play. You know what the trap play is? Their circular reasoning by the way that they use their verses. Did you notice the other night? The first question, the guy with the Elvis Presley glasses on, his first thing was Acts 38. And when he jumped on me, and I allowed him to do it, he pulled me off, but I allowed him to pull me off because I wanted you to see it. He pulled me off, and I answered Acts 2:38, and when I got too close to Acts 2:38, where's the next thing he went? Mark 16:16. And then I nailed his behind on Mark 16:16 by showing him that these signs that follow, that he wanted to take part of the verse, but he didn't want to take the rest of the verse. What did he do? He jumped to 1 Peter chapter 3, verse 21. And you know what? We went on through it. Well, it happened because about that point I got out and you got in. You know where right back where he went? Acts chapter 2, verse 38. He just runs the gamut of verses. Did you notice the teamwork they had? One guy was talking. The other three guys were feeding. Did you catch that? Oh, they know what they're doing. They didn't come in here to get the truth. They come in here to show us how stupid we are and how smart they are through their arrogance, because that's how they look at Baptists. And I wanted him to know from the get-go, I know what you think of me, and I want you to know what I think of you. And you can do with that whatever you want to do with it, and we'll go wherever you want to go. But you got to get them off their game. You've got to take the credibility from them. You've got to. Did you notice how they all talk the same way? The way they pronounce the words, the way they do this, the way they do that. Another way that I get them is when you want to destroy their credibility, when you get them into a place like that, say stuff like this. Do you guys have a special class where you learn to talk that way? I mean, when you go home to your wife, do you say, honey, I'm now going to the bathroom at 9:15 p.m. Is that how you talk? Why do you talk differently when you're talking about the Bible than you do when you're talking to your wife or your kids or somebody else? Where does that voice come from? Do you learn how to do that? And you all do it the same way. They don't like things like that. You know why? Because you're questioning their credibility. And when you back them into a corner and they have no place to go, you take that arrogant attitude and you just wrap it around their neck. I was very kind the other night. But I got some one-liners that'll just, I had them on the tip of my tongue. And I said, no, because I don't want this thing to degenerate into a brawl. I want my guys to be able to do it. But boy, when you get them into a corner, like on church history, and you get them into a thing where they don't have any answers, and they're kind of giving you dumb answers, you've got them right where you want them. Now, because the arrogance now is gone, and you now have control. And they are no longer in charge beating you up. You have them in a territory that's unfamiliar, and they don't have the answers for this. And their buddies can't throw them any cheap shot verses because they're all scrambling for where it's at. When you get to that point, I almost said. Do you have anybody else back at your church that maybe knows more about this than you guys do? I mean, do you have a first string? I mean, because it seems like the practice squad showed up tonight. Oh, they hate that. See? You know what you've done? You've just taken their credibility. You've taken that big ego, arrogant attitude that they all walked in here with, and you just let the air right out of it. And you don't give them, and you don't allow them to get back in control. They came here for one reason, and that was to humiliate you, to take you and show you how stupid you are, that how the Baptists have nothing, and they look like Baptists like whale crap on the bottom of the ocean. That you're nothing. You have no defense. And they're going to walk over you and show you because they've done that all of their lives with Baptist. And that's your advantage. It reminds me of the great first Predator movie. Remember Arnold Schwarzenegger in the first Predator movie? My favorite line. I always find a favorite line in every movie that ties up with the Bible that I can use in a message someplace. But remember when the predator guy is killing everybody and they're pretty much wiped out down the line? And they get to the point where Arnold Schwarzenegger and maybe one other guy is left, and I don't remember the exact scene, but I remember the line. He says, well, how are we going to defeat this guy? How are we going to kill this thing? How are we going to get it? And Arnold says, we have an advantage. And he says, what's the advantage? And he says, up to this point, he's been hunting us. Now we're going to hunt him, and he doesn't know it. That's a tremendous strategy. Because the predator guy was the arrogant one who was killing everybody and hunting everybody, and in the arrogance of killing everybody with his superiority, he lost sight of the fact that somebody was hunting him. And we all know how the end of that movie came out, don't we? Now, I know it was just a movie. But that's a true statement in life. You've got to get them at a point where they don't have any defense. You've got to their whole system is built on their arrogant attitude and how stupid we are. They're not like a Jehovah's Witness. A Jehovah's Witness, you deal with in a different way. You don't belittle a Jehovah's Witness. Because the Jehovah's Witness already thinks he's in the tribulation period. There's a mindset to it. There's a mindset to it. A Jehovah's Witness already thinks he's in the tribulation period. So he goes out and you kick his tail. He just says, boy, praise God, we sure served Jehovah tonight. We're in a tribulation. I think it was the Antichrist was up in charge of that Bible study, wasn't it? So you don't handle them that way. But these guys are arrogant. And they hate Baptists with a passion. They look at you and me with a disdain that I can't even hardly explain. I saw it in their face. I saw it when by the little action that they did. The little things that they said. Oh, the guy got up and said, "Oh, I love you." The truth of the matter is, they had an agenda, and we took them off their game. And if you want to deal with them and deal with them in any kind of way, because here's the bottom line. I was not out to look to win anybody to Christ, because I know the reality, that's not going to happen. That was not my goal. But I'll tell you what my goal was. When they left here that night, the Holy Spirit of God, when they all went their separate ways and they all got home and they were patting each other on the back of how good they did and all the bottom line, when they get all by themselves and the Holy Spirit of God starts to do the work that he does, you know the thing that it came right back to? Maybe that's good. Maybe you did a good job. Boy, your closing ceremony, your 5 minutes was really exceptional. That was really good. But you know what? The bottom line is this. Where are you for those 1,800 years? I guarantee you. See, it isn't my job to try to change the way they think. It's my job to open up the crack as far as I can, let the Holy Spirit of God pour himself into it. Will they get saved? Probably not. But at the great white throne judgment, they will understand that they had gotten face to face with the problem that they had. You want to tell me that God doesn't have a faithful witness down through history? You want to tell me that God, you know, and you see, and Steve hit it right on the head. When I pushed into church history and I told him that God had a history of the nation of Israel, why would he not have a history of the church? When I asked him to give me one guy, and here's what you want to have, and I had him here, and I don't remember them all, but that night I had everything down. I went through 1,500, 1,700, 1,800, 1,600. I had 10 guys, 12 guys from that thing who believed what I believed. And I had 15 more in my Bible. And my plan was simply this. I'll give you 10 who believe what I believe for every one who believe what you believe. And basically, you want to know what my problem is? My problem is this. How come the only person for 1,800 years, if you have the truth, how come the only person for 1,800 years that believed what you believed about salvation was the Roman Catholic Church? He has no answer. You know what his answer was to church history? Steve hit it a minute ago. It doesn't matter. You know what that, to you, maybe that just means, well, it doesn't matter. You know what that means to me? Want me to translate that for you? You got me up against the wall, and I don't know where to go, and I don't know what to do, because you got me off my game, and I came in here thinking I was going to roll over, and now you put me in a spot that I don't have an answer for, and I don't like it. So my answer is, it doesn't matter. That was the first unbiblical answer he gave all night long. You know what I did? I took him out of the game where Acts 2:38 didn't cut it anymore. 16:16 cut anymore. He now had to face an issue that he couldn't give me a Bible verse for because he was not prepared to do it. And if I'd have been by myself or I'd have been dealing with it in another scenario, I'd have camped right there, hooked up my trailer, hooked up the water, hooked up the electricity, and I'd have stayed for a month. And I'd have beat him senseless with church history. I'd have forced him to the point where he had to admit that there was absolutely no place down through history that anybody believed what he believed. And, you know, that's what you have to do. My design was simple. I wanted it to be, first of all, a teaching tool for you guys. What I wanted to do is expose their weaknesses to the point that showed it where they were vulnerable. Because what they're desiring, what all cults desire, is credibility. And this is the mindset, and most people do not understand this. You never go toe-to-toe with their verses. Never. Never. It's the story of David and Goliath. Did you ever read that story and put it in the same context of you up against them? It's the same context. He was 13 feet tall and a man of war. David was probably 14 or 15 in a scrawny little runt. The devil, the Goliath had a spear, he had a mail, he had a helmet, he had greaves, he had a shield, and he had a sword. David had nothing. And when the guy looked at David coming down through him, he had the same arrogance toward David that they had toward us, or all Baptists in general. He laughed at David. In fact, when David finally goes down to the fight, and you actually take down to the final fight, you know what that old guy did, that giant, that Goliath? He took to that thing where when he saw David, and he had all his armor, and he saw David coming down there to him, that little guy, and probably little bony stick legs, little skirt on, coming down there, looked like little Lloyd Florderont coming down there to take him on. You know what he did? He took off his shield, he took off his mail, he took off his spear, and he took off his helmet. And he said, I don't need these things to fight that little runt. Here, hold this stuff. Well, I'm going to go down, going to squash him like a bug. And boy, when he started out for David, he left that stuff behind. You had to see it. It tells you exactly what he didn't have when he went to fight David. And you know where David killed him? You know where David hit him? He hit him right between the eyes where he should have had his helmet on. You know what David did? David didn't take him on. David didn't go down there and say, come on, I'm going to kung fu you to death. David knew if he got in close to that guy was going to kill him. David knew if that guy got his hands on him, he'd break him in half. So you know what David did? David stayed back at the safe distance. He looked for the vulnerability of that guy. And when that guy took off his helmet, God said, there it is, David. David said, I got it. Put that rock in there and started swinging that thing around. God says, you can stop swinging that rock about seconds ago. That thing hit him right between the eyes. Boy, he was absent the body and present with the Lord. Hit him where he was vulnerable, not where he was defended. And then how did he finish him off? With a sword. You look for where they're vulnerable, and then you cut their heads off with the sword. That's what David did. That's exactly what he did. And when you're dealing with the Church of Christ, you're dealing with, without a doubt, the most demonic situation that you're ever going to get into. And the whole thing that you got, and I didn't even get into these, but a good situation to nail them on is Proverbs chapter 22, 23, which says, remove not the ancient landmarks which the fathers have set. My answer question to them is, hey, where's your landmarks? Where are the landmarks your fathers set? Because the only one I can find is in 1823. Are there any other ones? How much time do you need to find them? Are there any other ones? Where are they at? He doesn't have any. He says over there in Job, he says, prepare your heart to search for your fathers, because they will tell thee. Who's your daddy? Where's your fathers? Where are they at? If your fathers tell you who my fathers are, they're William Tyndale, John Wycliffe, Jonathan Edwards, David Brainerd. Who's your father? I know where my landmarks are at. Where are yours? They have no answer. You know what he'll try to do? He'll try to say, well, now let's get back over here and talk about, and you know what your answer is? When he goes back to Acts 2:38, here's what you say. Hey, let me ask you a question. That's maybe your issue. That's not my issue. Here's my position. What good is what you tell me about Acts 2:38? Where is your credibility with what you say when you have no witness of God down through history? Why should I believe what you say now when I cannot find anybody to believe what you said in 15, 16, 14, 1200 AD other than the Roman Catholic Church? He got nowhere to go. He will squirm, he will squiggle, he will try to do everything in the world, but he has nowhere to go. Now, I got a phone call yesterday, and he wants to meet me for lunch or coffee or whatever next week. And he's basically told me this. I want for you to set down the issues that you have questions about, and we want to answer them. And here's what I'm going to tell him. I'm going to say, well, it's not just my issue, because here's the problem we have. We've spent a lot of time. You saw that big chart up there on our board, on our wall? We've spent a lot of time going through church history. We spend a lot of time teaching church history. A good portion of my whole life, probably 15, 18 years, has been spent coming through intimately church history. And I cannot reconcile what you're telling me with what history says. Now that is the issue. And my church has the same problem. So if you're going to come back, and I'll give you however long it takes, but if you're going to come back, those are the issues that we have to have answers to. We don't care about Acts 2:38. It means nothing to us. I don't care about Mark 16:16. The fact that you take the verse and use half of it and you don't use the rest, that's your business, not mine. You know what? The fact that you can't read the next verse after John chapter 3 that tells you what the water is versus the Spirit, that's your problem. I don't really care, because the bottom line is, whatever you're telling me about how to go to heaven means nothing to me if I can't find you and all I got's a big blank spot where God had no witness for 1,800 years. You know that if nobody had the truth for 1,800 years and then the truth is found in 1884 to the present, you realize that is 100,000ths of a percent of the world's population has got the truth versus the other world's population. I don't believe that. Now, if you believe that, I feel sorry for you. If that's what your religion is, that 1,000ths or 1/10,000ths of a percent got the truth and everybody else, it was just too sorry. When God told you he's the true light that lighteth every man that cometh into the world, except there. When Paul said the same things I've committed to you to commit the faithful men and them to do likewise, where are your faithful men? You don't know? You don't care? That's my issue. That's my issue. That's the fundamental thing that I believe that your church is built on a lie, because you have no foundation. And my favorite verse is Psalm 127:1, except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. Now, here's what you need to do. We need to have a format by which that we deal with these. And I agree and I understand what Bev said back there, and I think that's a key part of all of this. We want to deny them credibility, but we want to do it in a way that I'm not even sure how to say this. We want to do it in a way that we don't take away from the seriousness of it. When somebody says something to them that is stupid and funny, you don't want to laugh at them, though I understand laughing at them is a fun, but you don't want to do that. What you want to do is make him feel 120 pair of beady little eyes looking at him for an answer. When somebody says to him, come on, guys, is that all you got? I mean, is there anybody better back there at your church? Maybe you want to help them. Do you have a Church of Christ hotline? I'm in a jam. Come and help me out. When I say something like that to him, or somebody says something like that to him, don't laugh. Everybody just take 6 inches forward toward him and look like this. Put him on the spot. Because when you laugh, even though it's funny, and even though it is, and I'm not worried about making him feel bad, I want to make him feel bad, but I want to make him feel bad to the max. And when you laugh at something like that, it has a tendency, it can have a good effect or a bad effect. 9 times out of 10, it has a bad effect. You know what it does? It breaks the ice in the air of the seriousness that you just nailed the question to him. And it gives him a little breathing space. Because, oh, it was kind of funny. Yeah, we all laugh. And then he can regroup. But when you don't do that, and I say something or somebody else says something to him, and everybody just puts the crosses of their arms and looks at him seriously, and he feels the heat of 120 eyeballs on him, that'll shake him up. Because he'll realize that now he doesn't have the break of humor. He doesn't have the break of laughter to try to shut that off. Now somebody just nailed his hind end, and he's got 200 eyes looking at him waiting for an answer, and he has no answer. Don't give him that latitude of shaking it off. You don't want to take the attitude, ha, we got that one. No, you don't want to take that attitude. We want to take the attitude, we've got you on all of them. Give us the answer. Give us the answer. Come on. You don't have an answer? Come on, where were you? Drive the point home. And you watch him start to sweat. You'll watch him start, and when he loses control and he's out of his element, here's what he does, because we all do it. He says stupid things. And when he says stupid things, he just hands you right what you need to clobber him. If you're listening, if you're paying attention. This is why they're so tough, because you've got to listen to every word that they say. Now, I think that obviously one of the things we want to do tonight is I want you to learn from this. And I want you to take from this that if they come back, that I'm not getting into it this time. It's going to be you guys. You guys are either going to take it on and do it, or you'll get your butts kicked. If you try to go toe-to-toe with them on Acts 2:38, you're going to get clobbered. And you're going to waste the night. You've got to do the work to find out the material. Now that I've exposed their weaknesses, you've got to do your homework, brush up on what you've got to do, and you've got to do it in an orderly, professional. You've got to show them that one of the things that I liked about everything that you did the other night when you were talking to them is there was an authoritative style to what you were doing. When you were talking about what you were talking about, it was obvious you knew. You guys are either going to take it on and do it, or you'll get your butts kicked. If you try to go toe-to-toe with them on Acts 2:38, you're going to get clobbered. And you're going to waste the night. You've got to do the work to find out the material. Now that I've exposed their weaknesses, you've got to do your homework, brush up on what you've got to do, and you've got to do it in an orderly, professional. You've got to show them that one of the things that I liked about everything that you did the other night when you were talking to them is there was an authoritative style to what you were doing. When you were talking about what you were talking about, it was obvious you knew what you were saying. We got to deepen that. And you got to have the material down in front of you, and you got to do it. They gave you the model. One guy stood up at a time. There wasn't 8 or 9 people trying to get it in. One guy stood up at a time. And the other guys were feeding them the verses. And when that guy was done, the other guy stood up. When they finally gave their 5 minutes, he didn't stand down there. He came up here because he wanted the whole crowd. Well, there's your model. You do the same thing. When you stand up and you deal with them on a subject and you put them in a scenario where they can't get away from it on church history or manuscript evidence or somewhere, and you have all your facts, you have your people, and you deal with them, you're not going to be able to beat that point for. But you make your point, he has no answer, or he tries to. When the next person gets up, be where the last person was. Don't start another subject. Pick up where he left off and drive that stake even deeper. And you got to keep working together on that same theme. They will try to shift you off. They'll be like a bucking bronco. They'll be like a Brahma bull trying to throw you off their back. You never lose control of the situation. You understand what their mindset is before they come in. You understand what they're going to say. You know how they look at you. They know what how they think of you. And you know they're coming in to take over and to show you what you don't know through their arrogance. And what you do, deny them their credibility. If you can successfully do that, they have no legs to stand on. And then you get your point across. And again, you're not trying to win anything. All you're trying to do is open up a wedge. The Holy Spirit of God at some point can deal with them, whether they get saved or they not. But it's all about how you approach it. And you'll get more done with them by, like I said, when somebody makes a point but nails them, then instead of everybody laughing at them, that everybody just takes about a step closer and just looks at them. Like 120 people saying, yeah, what is the answer to that? That'll put more pressure on him. And of course, the more pressure you put on, the less answers they have. And that's how you handle the situation. Now, there's a couple of things that I suggest you do here. Several of you have asked me about this. In my 35 years of studying church history, I have never found a better book than this. this book here is worth to me $100 million. And it probably could be bought on Amazon or eBay or wherever you buy those things for 50 cents or a dollar. This is probably the most discounted book. I think a lot of Bible colleges back in the 70s or 80s used it as a textbook. I'm telling you, we ought to try to buy every one of these we can find. I have never found a better book on church history, but I got to explain it. It's a book on non-biblical church history. In other words, this book gives you everything you ever needed to know about church history in the right order, with the right people, with the right circumstance that ties it into what's going on in Europe and going on in America and going on wherever it's talking about. It had more information in it than any other book, and it's easy reading, and it's got nice pictures in it. I really like the pictures. It's got everything in it that you could ever want. And it is without a doubt the single greatest book. And believe me, I have read them all. It is the greatest single book that I have ever owned and ever read dealing with church history. And it is without a doubt, but it's a non-biblical church history. In other words, when I read it, and I read it about once a year, when I read it, I come down through it, and everything I read in there, I see what he's saying, but because I know the biblical side of church history, I know how to interpret what he's saying and put it in the right context. The Waldensians in here are a cult. The Cantharii in here are a cult. Because the writers in here write it from a Roman Catholic perspective, but they give you an incredible amount of history. They put the events, the kings, the queens, the circumstances, the wars, the issues, everything is at your fingertips. And easy, great European paintings, and it just has everything in it you could ever want from a non-biblical church history. And I mean non-biblical, I mean it doesn't use the Bible as its source of church history. It uses history as its source. In here, it tells you that Constantine was a great Christian emperor who changed the face of Christianity. Well, we know that ain't true. But it gives you the insight into it. And there's a lot of things that they say in here that are absolutely invaluable for you and I to know from our position on church history. Because you have to understand both sides of it. And if you want one book, this is the book. And it is called, I guarantee you this thing is, they probably pay you to take them. This is, people look at this and they'll say, this is the dumbest book you've ever had in your life. It is the greatest single book ever. Erdmann's. R-D-M-A-N-S. History of Christianity. And it's written by Dowley, D-O-W-L-E-Y. And it's put out by Erdmann's as the publisher. And you get online and find that, I'll tell you what. I guarantee you'll probably not pay more than a dollar for it. Somebody have a question about here? Say, I can't hear you. Erdmann's Handbook to the History of Christianity by Dowley, D-O-W-L-E-Y. And I know that many and many and many of you have been asking me about church history, and that is, I don't know of a better book to put at least a historical perspective in its proper place. And then if you want a quick study on manuscript evidence, there ain't nothing better than that right there. And that is called Monarch of the Books. And that is an illustrated account of the layman's language of the English Bible. And it shows you the Greek text lines. It gives you everything you need to know to talk intelligently, have even a little knowledge about it, that when they start saying things to you, that you know exactly what it is. It gives you the line of the Greek text that the King James Bible comes off, gives you the line of the Roman Catholic Greek text, and it's invaluable. And I think we got one or two of them back there. This one can go back. I just picked up tonight. And we can get some more in. But I'm telling you, that's what we have to do. And the next time they come in, I'm just going to open it up, and I'm going to tell him and prepare him. When I talk to him, I'm going to say, hey, look, here's where we're at. You know, our guys are coming through church history. I've come through church history, and I told you the last time, this is where I'm at, and this is where my issue is. And we don't care about Acts 2:38. I don't care about this. I don't care about that. If what we want to know is we want to know where the witness of what you believe is down through history. Now let him come in and go at it. But you have to do it orderly. You have to work together. And I know the last time, you know, it was a thing where they just came in. And it was great. I mean, I was happy with it. I thought everybody did a great job. And I thought, everybody got their feet wet, you know, like bayonet practice. You know, everybody got to stick them a few times. And it's great. But this time when they come in, I want you to do with what we've talked about tonight. And you can get this tape and listen to it again. Find out the basic background. But next time you come in, we want to do it biblically, we want to do it right, we want to do it professional, but we want to do it. Yeah.
If we accomplished our goal last time and their whole premise is to gain credibility, why would we just not follow the principle based in Proverbs by answering not a fool according to his folly, just tell him, hey, when he comes back with the history, we'll give him some credibility and we'll listen to him?
Well, and obviously, if I didn't want to get you guys some time dealing with cult people, that's what we do. But my whole purpose is to give you time and learn how to deal with this in a setting where you can get up and you can say something and learn how to do it, and for everybody else to learn from it. It's an invaluable teaching tool. I'm not doing this just because of the fact that I want to, anything for them, or that I think they're going to have any serious answers. You've got to get some time, some experience dealing with these people and dealing in a controlled scenario where you have a chance to observe how it's being done, and then me pointing it out to you afterwards, it's invaluable. It's like, you know, it's like an instant replay on a football game. When you watch it the second time, you are watching a movie. How many times have you went to the movies and then you rented the movie and you've watched it six times? Every time you've watched it, you saw something different you didn't see the first time or the last time. Well, you learn from those things. And that's the reason. You know, they're not going to have any answers. And in their mind, maybe they will. But there's nothing like, you know, there's nothing like sword drills to get you guys to the point where you understand how to handle yourself. Because it's an emotional thing. And you have got to learn, and when you're dealing with anybody, to keep your emotions out of it. Because one of the problems that we all have is the fact that they say something and then you want to retaliate. You gotta draw back from that. You can't. It's like that old concept: he who angers you controls you. You don't allow that to happen. You learn how not to lose control of any given situation, and it's just a good learning experience for anybody. I forgot. Anybody else got any questions? Well, I'll see how it goes next week. You know, after I talk to him, he may not want to come back, but I'll try to, you know, do what we can do, and then we'll just see where it goes from there as far as other people coming in. And I think it's good for you to learn what they believe. I think it's good for us to debrief like we did tonight and learn everything about it and find out exactly where we're at with it and how to handle it, and so we'll go from there. Well, let's have a word of prayer. Don't forget, for those of you in Bible Basics class, we want to be here 9 o'clock sharp, ready to go. Bring your thesis.